If we really are serious about getting to grips with it and spending time in thinking and studying and asking God, should enable us to look at the earth in a very different light. And the trouble is, so many of us as believers look at the world just like other people who don't know Jesus look at the world. And we seek to interpret it and understand it. But we need the help of God's Holy Spirit to see also into the events that are happening round about us. And indeed, if nothing else, the revelation shows us that the heavens and the earth are intersecting all the time. They're not running in parallel. The seen and the unseen world are interwoven. And Jesus teaches us to pray, as on earth, so in heaven. These are one world. And Jesus has to open up to us what is not seen. And we're absolutely reliant always upon the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing that we have God's word, particularly with revelations like this written down. But as we know, they can be abused, they can be misquoted, misunderstood. So we really need the help of God and of others to understand them. And we're trying, I continue to try to seek to open up this last book of the New Testament to consider what John saw when Jesus opened a door to him and instructed him, come up here and I will show you what must happen after this. So an invitation from Jesus, not just to follow him, but here to follow him into the heavens to see and understand some of the things that must be. Ah, you told me, and I forgot. It might warm up in a minute. As always, the map comes up, because we've got to remember that the Holy Spirit is speaking in a real historical context to real churches. John, the apostle, is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he's writing letters that will be circulated, letters from the Holy Spirit to seven of the churches in this part of Turkey. The pressing, prevailing threat upon the church is the Roman Empire. And we need to understand that, or it will be a nonsense, the whole of this revelation. It's written about the time between AD 90 to 95, when the Emperor Domitian is in power. And that's the prevailing threat. And unless we understand the original meaning, we will fall into all sorts of dangers when we seek to apply it to our own context. We've been learning about timing sequences, that the sequences throughout the revelation are not chronological very often, one after the other. They often repeat themselves and go over exactly the same. Nevertheless, there is throughout the revelation a growing awareness of the future return of Christ. And indeed today, we look at that final harvest at the end of the world as we know it. So we see that progression. Often human history is not simply linear or sequential, but it needs to be viewed from various angles. And that's the opportunity that the Holy Spirit keeps giving. And we need to be able to look at it like that. Not just one way to look at our world with our own prejudices, but to see it from all sorts of angles as Jesus did, often from the bottom upwards, the top down, the sideways in. It's something that we can learn from the Holy Spirit of God. And that is what informs our prayers, so they become really powerful. And by the way, there is an interaction between what is actually coming into being and the prayers of the saints. And that's quite apparent. When the judgment eventually comes, it is in response, the response of a holy God, to the prayers of his people through millennia. So, the events that are described are happening between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming, although there is reference right the way back into the Old Testament and things that have happened there. So we can't do without the Old Testament, particularly in this case, the stories of the Exodus and the Red Sea, to make sense of this scripture. So, the earth is ready. For harvest. And two sharp sickles, you know what a sickle is, not a scythe, but a large sickle, pass over the earth. Now, we city dwellers, some of you may not be, find it hard to think of harvest. But as we sped through the Essex countryside on Friday, I was just aware of the harvest and the rain coming and the need to get it in. So those of you who are not city dwellers will be very aware of the harvest. And here we see the activity in this passage, because the angels come in blocks of seven, as you know, of angels 4, 5, 6, and 7. And the number 7 is incredibly important because of completion, as we've looked at. So they are involved, and you keep hearing another angel, another angel, another angel. And the first angel we see is sitting upon a cloud with a gold circlet around his head, and he looks like a human being. My first reaction to think, oh, this is the Son of Man. But I'm sure it isn't, actually. It is one who looks like a Son of Man, a human being. I think it's just another angel, although it's very difficult to work out quite what's happening there. I say that because this one, like a Son of Man, is ordered to do things in a certain way. There are two angels who symbolically use sharp sickles to reap a harvest. And there are also angels that move from the presence of God, the fiery altar, around the symbolic temple. And they come and give these messages of what they should do. This is the time to pass the sickle over the earth. And we need to try and hold in our mind the vastness of God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who is far bigger than the universe that we know, which we can't even find the end of anyway. With any telescope or projectile or whatever we send, we can't even find the end of that. And God is bigger even than that. So he can hold the earth. The sickle can be passed through the earth. Again, symbolism. And the first harvest is described, and it's very brief. It's a general harvest. We're simply told a harvest happens of the earth. People speculate, is this the harvest of the righteous, those who have followed Jesus that's spoken about in Matthew and Mark's gospel? Maybe, we just don't know, but that the earth is harvested. And then much more time is spent on the second harvest, which is a terrible, terrible, terrible harvest. It's so very different. And we're told that this is a harvest of grapes. Grapes. We don't know what the first harvest was. Symbolically, grapes are spoken of. And again, a sharp sickle is used. And the grapes are gathered in such volume by a sickle, not secateurs or something like this, and they're thrown into a terrible wine press. And we've got a clip art vision of a wine press, but a wine press was often so big that people climbed in it and tramped out the wine or used wooden blocks to do it. A massive wine press. And this wine press is of God's furious anger. Later on in Revelation chapter 19, we're told of Jesus who tramples out the wine of God's furious anger. And this is hard to read this, to think about this. And yet, as we said, a gospel, a good news without judgment, is not really good news. Because a holy God cannot ignore evil. He can't do what institutions and establishments have done through the ages and sweep it under the carpet or ignore it, as we're discovering has happened in the UK for many, many years with issues like child abuse and other things, whether Westminster or the church or whoever is involved. God ultimately is a God of justice and is praised in this song for his just actions. God's patience and mercy is unbelievable. The presence of the Lamb, the Saviour, is always there. And yet, there are those who have continued through the systems of the world and the choices that we make to sow things in our lives that will reap a harvest. And ultimately, we're told that those grapes that are produced, it's rather like Isaiah 5 and the sour grapes. Those grapes will be gathered, so there's a connection between the actions of human beings and thrown into the winepress of God's anger. And God, through Jesus, will trample that fruit, his furious anger. So there's a big connection. It's not just that God is angry. God's anger is linked to the unrighteous acts. The wicked, evil things that human beings have done must ultimately I believe the scripture is clear, although this is not a popular teaching, must ultimately be dealt with. And of course, the amazing thing is that they, in fact, have already been dealt with. We'll come to that in a moment. But the winepress is symbolically a depiction, isn't it, of many things. Steinbeck called his novel about the appalling history of the South of America, The Grapes of Wrath. Some of you will know a hymn which is called the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Now, the woman that wrote that, and I believe she wrote it as a prophecy, a poem and a prophetic hymn, did not call it that. That's right. It's not actually a battle hymn, although this woman had gone into various Unionist camps and seen the military, the soldiers covered in blood in terrible situations like this. There was a parody of the song called John Brown's Body, who was a soldier, not the abolitionist. But she was encouraged to write, and God gave her the first line very quickly, taking the tune, which was a marching song, to write something that expressed what is seen about the anger of God and the terrible history of human warfare and so on. And she had the first line, "My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." And she went to bed and woke up and by candlelight wrote the rest of that prophetic hymn. "He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." I can't sing that hymn without weeping or see it on a film. And I'm in the company of Abraham Lincoln, who heard it, because it's a terrible, terrible, terrible hymn. It is so awful. And it was used wrongly sometimes in war. People felt they were carrying out the vengeance of God. But it is only the Lord that carries out that vengeance. But we see the fruit of human sin often in warfare. And we see literal blood. Two harvests are described here. One with the imagery of the harvest of salvation, the earth is reaped, and one with the imagery of destruction. And as I've said, there's a correlation, it seems to me, between the grapes on the earth that human beings have sown. Even though God has tended that vineyard, they come through sour. The injustice, the wickedness done by humanity, and the putting these into the winepress of God's wrath. We will truly reap the fruits of what we've sown unless we change and accept the mercy of God. As we have this communion meal today, it is so important that we remember that Jesus himself, we are told, went through the agonies of Gethsemane. And you know what Gethsemane means, don't you? Can anybody remember? Gethsemane is the wine press. So Jesus and his struggles in Gethsemane, that was the place of the wine press. So what Jesus went through in Gethsemane was him actually beginning to experience God's wrath instead of us. And he enters into a terrible experience, the words I will read at communion, of the wine press. And what's more, Jesus is then taken and crucified outside the city wall. It says in verse 20 of this chapter that the winepress is outside the city wall. Jesus has already experienced, as a substitute for us, the fury and the anger of God against evil as he became sin. Jesus has endured this already. No one needs to experience God's wrath. And it is terrible, even to speak about it makes me shake, because it is an awesome, a great and an awesome day. Jesus was our substitute, atoning for all our wrong. He's endured the wrath of God against evil so that we will not have to, because a holy God must respond to evil and it cannot go unpunished. And yet God wants us to know his mercy and great grace. And the song that is sung in chapter 15 is about the Almighty God whose actions are just. Now, we need to be able to explain to a world that misunderstands We need to be able to say that evil has to be punished, and it is not right just to let evil go unpunished, but that we live in a day of grace, but God is calling all humanity before his throne to answer for our lives. And our only salvation, our only plea is Jesus. Jesus, I am here because of Jesus. And from the winepress flows a great symbolic river of blood. Speaks of death. The end of Revelation, there is a great symbolic river of life that's also featured in Ezekiel in the Old Covenant. And the dimensions are given, and rather than giving you in kilometres, we need to understand how they were originally written down, because it's not the dimensions that are important, it's the numbers, as in Revelation, as you know, numbers are used. So it's 1,600 furlongs. And just quickly, the number 16 is 4 squared, 4 times 4. 4 stands for the earth in Revelation, 4 square. And so 16 is there. The number 100 is 10 squared, 10 times 10. And 10 in Revelation is also like 7, the number of completion. So these numbers are saying the whole of the earth will experience the wrath of God for its evil. I've whizzed through that very carefully and quickly, but those are symbolic. The depth, however, I think is very poetically described. It is higher, 2 meters, no higher than a horse's bridle. So a horse could maybe just traverse through this red sea of blood. And here is the symbolism of the Exodus. The Red Sea, the Exodus out of Egypt, the oppression, the sin that God took his people through the Red Sea. And this is the deliverance that is described. The horror of the fact is deep anger, so deep that it comes to a horse's bridle. And you remember the people of God were rescued, and the oppressors who had oppressed the people of God were destroyed by this great tide. Egypt, the symbol of domination and oppression. So God's people are delivered through the Exodus we see in the Old Testament, but also Jesus's ministry is described as an exodus. God's people are taken out and delivered safely to God. I know it's so much to take in. No wonder for thousands of years we've been wrestling with it, but it's worth it, isn't it? Because you suddenly think, all those nutty things I heard, you know, the first application also, of course, is about Rome, the oppressor, and how the people of God had to get through that terrible oppression and persecution. You can see why Monday morning, the sweat is running off me and I'm quite exhausted by trying to understand some of these things. I can't ping it forward, sorry, thanks very much. All these things we also act out symbolically in our communion meal, don't we? The suffering of Jesus in the winepress of Gethsemane. He's shedding his blood outside the city wall as he bears God's anger. The river of life flowing from his side, and the deliverance that it brings. The exodus, as we are carried safely through destruction into God's presence through resurrection life. It's all there symbolically. And if we don't really understand some of the symbolism, this table of symbolism is not as rich as it can be. So that when we come to it, the images are coming into our mind like this, and we're saying to God, well, what are you saying to me today? Are you speaking about judgment? Are you speaking about mercy? Are you speaking about resurrection? They're firing at us. And the Lamb whose blood was shed. Can we ping on to the next one? We're just in the home straits. And you can see why we want to respond through taking communion. We see in chapter 15 the preliminaries of the pouring out of 7 bowls or vials of God's anger. The angels come out of God's presence, the symbolic temple, the fiery altar, and they have 7 gold bowls, speaking of God's sovereignty, their authority to bring this judgment, to pour out these plagues, as the plagues were poured out upon Egypt, still with a chance for people to repent And that's the day in which we live, saying to people, and we have to find new ways of saying it, but it's the same message. Hey guys, what has happened to this world, to this planet that is crying out? What have we done to the planet? What have we done to one another? Why did Jesus have to come? These angels are dressed symbolically in pure linen with a gold sash around their chest. They come from God's presence, that symbolic temple. And in the temple we see is a tent. I just love it. It's like an onion. You unpack it. There's a tent, which is a symbol of the Old Testament, the tent of meeting, where God came and met his people. It's like one of those dolls, Russian dolls. There's more and more inside. And the covenant is like that. There's continuity from the old to the new. There's the story of God's people all the way through the Bible. And here it is unfolding symbolically before our eyes. So the tent of meeting, we learn from that. There it is. Expansive growth from one small tent in the wilderness to millions of God's people in all the nations. Praise God. Amazing. And the focus of this, verse 1 says, it's another amazing sign in the sky. And the focus in this short passage, which is where I want us to be, is the glory of God, verse 8, and the singing of the glorious overcomers we speak of in verse 2. I'm not going to consider the seven plagues. I just couldn't take it in. The misfortunes, which will be the final completion that we see. Again, another thing that's repeated again and again. We'll come back to that. But we focus on the glory of God, which is where John's eyes go in this vision. The temple, which no one can enter until the plagues are past. The temple is filled with the power and glory of God, symbolically, as it's been represented many times through the Old Testament, with smoke and fire. This is very symbolic of the rededication of Solomon's temple. So utterly, utterly amazing. And I've just put a few symbols there. And John speaks of seeing, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, not a material Red Sea. He can't find the words. He says it's like a sea of glass. He just hasn't got the vocabulary to describe this vision, this ecstatic vision he's having. But fire is mixed with it. So it's like, hence the background, it's red. It's this sea mixed with fire. And he sees the victorious overcomers, those who've had victory because they haven't followed the beast or worshipped the image. Remember, that's Rome initially. The image that was set up and that all people were called to worship and declare Caesar is Lord. They refuse to worship the image of the beast. And they're singing an amazing song. They are holding harps. Again, we don't really know what that means, but it's a song of triumph. They are singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And it's one song. It's not separate songs. And so it tells that continuity, a continuous song of God's work. God does not change, Hilary said. He's totally relevant in every context, but he does not change his nature. A continuous song of God's intervention and victory. Victory over the physical Egyptians. Think of Moses leading them through the Red Sea. And then we think of the Lamb, the spiritual deliverance out of Egypt by the Lamb. I'm going to read you the song. And I want to suggest to you that you use this for your worship a lot, and that you pray this and you declare this, because this is just so wonderful. Lord God Almighty, how great and wonderful are your deeds. Can we ping on to the last slide, please? King of the nations, or King of the ages, how right and true are your ways. Even though this is so awful, we know God is just. Who will not stand in awe of you, Lord? Who will not stand in awe? If people do not stand in awe of God now, the time will come when they can do no other. Who will refuse to declare your greatness? You alone are holy. There is no other. All the nations will come and worship you because your just actions are seen by all. I cannot emphasize enough that God is praised for his justice and his righteous acts throughout. and that we need to understand that in our heart and our minds. There are those in the church that at the moment are not grasping this. Some of them are my brothers and sisters in Christ. But unless we understand the holiness of God and why Jesus had to die, our gospel is weakened, emasculated, domesticated. It just becomes a touchy-feely thing. And it is so much more than that, why Jesus actually had to come. It's phenomenal, isn't it? You have to, wow, amazing. You have to get excited about our Bibles. We need the help of the Spirit to grasp. And what difference will it make to you and me today and tomorrow? Well, it makes me ask questions. Why did Jesus want John and us to see this? What do we learn about worship? What do we learn about suffering and endurance? What do we learn about the persecuted, those who are oppressed? What do we learn about judgment and mercy? Why does Christianity draw down persecution? Makes me ask questions. This is for my learning, for my understanding. We're going to just be still. And then we're going to celebrate by enacting symbolically what Jesus did with the bread and wine and saying, yes, Lord, I take that for myself, what you have done, the rescue that you have done. So we'll try just to be a little bit still. I never say silent because we never quite get that. But